Open your Bibles with me, please, to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. In the opening of this passage, we're introduced to Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. And that's the church he wrote the first two letters to, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He met stiff resistance from the Jewish people in the synagogues where he began his ministry. He then went to a place that is called Berea. That's in verse 10 and following. He fled to Berea, and there he found a group of Jewish people in the synagogue who opened the scriptures and studied them daily. Matter of fact, the reputation they had was that they took the scriptures seriously and studied them to see if the things that Paul was teaching them were true. And they discovered they were true. And as a result of that, the congregation was experiencing a great, we would call it revival, a great time of evangelism. People were coming to faith in Christ. And because of that, you know, the folks over there in that other place came over and began to stir up the people who lived in Berea. And it was so severe that Paul had to leave immediately. He left at night, and his escorts took him all the way to the city of Athens. That's where we pick up our study tonight. In chapter 17, verse 16, I want to read much of the chapter. Just listen to the reading. Acts 17, 16. While Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy and Luke was with him. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshiped God, and he reasoned with them in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Then also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers argued with Paul. Some said, "What is this pseudo-intellectual trying to say to us? What is this bird pecker, this seed pecker?" A term of great depreciation of Paul. What is this guy? What is he trying to say? Others responded, "Well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." They took Paul and brought him to Areopagus and said, "May we learn about this new teaching you're speaking of? For what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these ideas mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life, breath, and all things. From one man, that God has made every nation of men to live all over the earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live so that they might seek God. And perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, quote, "For we are also his offspring," end of quote. Being God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God, this God who made the heavens and earth and all people dwelling on the earth, this God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule Paul. But others said, we will hear you about this again. So Paul went out from their presence. However, some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is a stunning passage. It is Paul versus pagan. It is the Jew versus the Gentile. It is the believer, scripturally informed, addressing the skeptics who fill their minds and hearts with philosophy and ideas. It is the speech that comes from the heart of a man who knew that he was created in the image of God and after God's likeness. And therefore, if you're going to depict a God, to use stone, sticks, is absolutely inconsistent. It is an incredible passage because of its brevity and because of its pointed points, its pointed message. If you were going to address Congress this coming Wednesday, this would be a great message to take with you. If you had 5 minutes in Hollywood, this would be the supreme message to read. Note a couple of details. Paul begins by saying, "You folks are obviously religious," meaning you folks obviously have serious questions about who you are, why you're here, what's your purpose, how did I get here, and where am I going? That's what religion is. Religion is the answer to those questions as conceived in the heart and mind of humans. Revelation is the opposite. Revelation is when a source outside ourselves reveals things that we could never script, never comprehend, and would never, ever, ever believe if it were not for the one who is revealing it. Paul says, "You are so religious and so seeking after this God that you even have a system of recognizing that there are gods you don't know." Now that's a pretty fundamental place to begin. You have an altar and a whole system of sacrifice, or a whole system of devoted things you do, that is designed to appease and appeal to a God you don't know. It is somewhat humbling of you to acknowledge that there are realms of reality in your religious worship that are beyond your cognitive comprehension. I saw it with my own eyes. Here's an idol dedicated to an unknown God. Now, in reality, it probably expressed more fear than faith. It was the tormented state of the human mind when it has to face the sheer vast gulf of our unknowables. It happens when you look out through a telescope and you see multiplied stars. And then you realize that those stars that you can't see are even more powerful, larger, more systematized than the ones you can see. An article in the newspaper cited the fact that scientists now think that the universe is crowded with galaxies, that they are beyond number and beyond computation or calculation. They have no end. They have not reached a wall. And every time they kick up the power in the telescope and focus it on a section of black darkness, that darkness, every cycle, increases, taking pictures of spots. And the more they study those vast galaxies, the more they realize that's not a star we're looking at. That's a huge galaxy. In other words, with our best telescopes and our best microscopes, we are still woefully lacking in our ability to comprehend, classify, and sit as gods in control of this thing we call the universe. Now, Paul starts there because he wants them to know that if that altar is sincere, then it's a great place to meet them. There is a deity out there that you confess you don't know. I want to introduce you to him. What an amazing introduction. You say, you recognize, you actually worship a deity that you don't know. He's unknown. Now, the altar didn't say to the unknowable God. It left space for human discovery. And what Paul's saying is, I know that God. You belittle me, you insult me, you call me a pea picker, you call me a hick, you call me an inventor of foreign gods, you make all these names to me and about me, but I want you to know, I know someone you confess you don't know. He is known to me. And then Paul begins at that cornerstone of Revelation. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it. Paul says that the God they didn't know was the God who created everything that they did know, including themselves. What a great place to begin a message about grace and about salvation. by introducing people to a God or to the God to whom they owe intimate allegiance because he made you. You are his creation. You wouldn't be here if he weren't a thinking God. You could not think. If he were not a God of magnificent powers, you would have no trouble understanding yourself. You'd be very simple, uncomplex. But this God who made you, it says he made the world, and he noticed the world and everything in it, is not, that's not all. He is Lord, that word means sovereign. He is sovereign of heaven and earth. And he does not live in shrines made by hands. Now get it. He made everything. He doesn't need your puny shrine. Your denial of him does not impress him. Your lack of knowing him is far more critical for you than it is for him. Now, Paul has achieved a monumental position here in his presentation of truth. I, a Jewish stranger, know something, someone you confess you don't know, and yet you believe that his existence is very probable, or you would not have created this altar, and he's the most important person you ought to know. Matter of fact, he made you and everything around you. Not only is he the creator, look, neither is he served by human hands. He doesn't dwell in boxes that humans create for him. Now, before we leave that thought, remember what God told David? Remember? David wanted to build a temple, remember? Dave wanted to build a house for God, and what did God say? I don't live in houses made by hands. That house cannot contain me. So where does God live? In his own house. And that house includes the universe that he has created. God is as much at home in the farthest of all of the possible galaxies that human intelligence has ever uncovered. He's as much present there and as at home there as he is right here with us tonight. And he can be contained in a box. Of course not. So what David's saying is your attempt to understand God, or your attempt to worship and to worship God, the deity, and your attempt to contain him is all upside down. You are thinking with wrong ammunition. He doesn't live in houses. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Why, he's the one himself who gives everyone life, breath, and all things. Think of the most wicked person you know. Every breath that person takes is a gift from God. Every thought that person thinks is a gift from God. Everything that person touches is there because God placed it there. He is totally, completely dependent upon God. So God not only created it, but God sustains it. He is independent of all that. Now, one more stroke before Paul lays down his bat. Notice, from one, my translation says, from one man, you don't need any other word there. from one is sufficient. That's what the Greek text says. From one. From one, God has made every nation of men to live over all the earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. God is in control. Now, the one there is a pointed reference to whom? Adam. Adam. Every human comes from Adam. And everyone who comes from Adam originated in Eve's womb. So you Athenians who think that you're smarter, wiser, and all this, more powerful and all that kind of thing, than the folks that live on the south side of the Mediterranean, down there, the nation of Africa, the nations of Africa, or you think you're wiser and smarter than the guys that live up where the ice flows and the snow blows, you're wrong. You exist because you came into this world through the one gate God provided. So no matter who you're talking to and who you Athenians are, those of you who come from other places, China, Tibet, France, Paris, wherever, all of you people that are here and worshiping here and delighting in your philosophical discussions, all of you are connected. You all have one basic origin. You're not a special people. You are a part of a plan that this God began with one Adam. Even Eve came from Adam. Now, what he's doing, he's setting them up. You'll see how he, well, look at verse 31. God has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man. Who's that? That's Jesus. As God provided human life out of his own richness, grace, and power in the person of Adam, and all humans, regardless of the locale, regardless of their race, even regardless of their sexuality, all of us are part of one human family. And Jesus is set forth by Paul as being the supreme model of what God expected of every member of Adam's family. See, that's what he says. He says, God now commands all people everywhere, those are all God's people, God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man, by the standard of that man. Jesus then becomes the perfect, ideal perfection of what God intended in the human race for every one of us. And that standard of righteousness which Jesus exuded and showed becomes the measure by which God holds every one of us accountable for our lives, our choices, and decisions. And God is going to judge every human on the basis of Jesus. Paul throws in this caveat. God has set a day on which he is going to judge the world. That's every man, dead and alive, in righteousness by the one he has appointed. And by the way, he's given proof of this. God hasn't just proclaimed that. God has proved that. How did he do it? He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. What was the doctrine that they spurned? Jesus and the resurrection. Paul has brought them from the discussion of God to Jesus and the resurrection, and he's included every person who ever came through a human womb in that circle. And who set that up? God, the creator, the controller, the provider, the perfect one, now announces judgment time. And it's not going to be how many degrees you got. It's not going to be how many schools you've attended. It's not going to be how smart you think you are, how many dollars you've got. All of those secondary things that are so important to us are absolutely non-essential. What's important? How do I measure against God's ideal man? And since Jesus became a man, he demonstrated that man can and should have lived his life, all of us, according to God's ideal, God's standard. Every one of us. And Jesus defined righteousness. And God punctuated, God affirmed that Jesus was indeed the perfect righteous one by what? Bringing him back from the dead. Why? Because he had no sins for which he was guilty, and the wages of sin is death. So if you don't have any sin, there is no death. Then why did Jesus die? Because of you. And while God does not dwell in these shacks that you build for him, and God is not impressed by these gifts and offerings and prayers and all that that you bring to him, God does not impress with that. God is very much impressed with this person called Jesus, because Jesus was the perfect man. And listen to me carefully. Listen. Jesus was perfect and sinless human. 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 Therefore, he is the standard of what God intended for every man and every woman. Now, why did he raise Jesus from the dead? Well, to prove that Jesus is indeed perfect human, but for a second reason. As in Adam, all die. We all are sinners and we choose to sin. So in the last Adam, all are made alive. All are resurrected. Why did Jesus experience resurrection? To affirm his deity and to confirm his power to give to any sinner and every sinner who will come to him a gift of righteousness. In his death, he died substitutionarily. That is, he died in your place. He took your guilt, my guilt, and he paid the penalty in full, totally in full. And he was raised as demonstrating that he had not himself sinned, and in that resurrection, he has the power to give you and me everlasting life. I read this sermon and I think, wow. Paul took their mockery and moved through the gospel to their accountability. What a sermon. Now, one more caveat. Look at the middle where we stopped. Now watch. For from one, that's from Adam, he made every nation of men to live over all the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the bounds of where they live, so that they might seek God. Well, how are you going to find God? So that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So this God who created, this God who controls, this God who supplies, this God who became a man and demonstrated righteousness and then was raised from the dead and is alive, this God positions every man to find him. Let me say it this way. God's not standing up in heaven waiting for you to jump so high you get his attention. God has become flesh and become a man so that he might give you his life and his forgiveness. Now, he is not far from each one of us. I think we are going to be blown away when we stand before the great white throne judgment and the books are open. And God reveals the intense perfection of every thought every sinner has ever thunk, every choice every sinner has ever made, every act that every sinner has ever chosen, and the total lack of any good and righteous quality in that person. It's going to be so profound that when this day of judgment comes, not one word will be spoken. Every man will be silent in the presence of God, overwhelmed by the evidence that he himself has created. God is not up there. God is close to every one of us. And God came so that we could know him. God bridged the gap. God bridged the gulf. God came. And your incantations and all these things that you're doing, you're missing the point. God is right here. Every one of us have God's provision, life, strength, breath, all things. Every one of us have God's direction. He determines the limitations of the bounds and where they live. And he is directing everybody's individual life for one purpose. And what is that? That they might know him. That they might find him. Listen now, Paul closes this part. Being God's offspring, the people who are false worshiping here, and us tonight, we are God's offspring. We all sprang from the one that God originally created, so we are directly accountable to this God. Being God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature, what is God really like in himself? We shouldn't think that the divine nature is gold, silver, stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Wow. You know why you shouldn't think that? Let me tell you why. Because, see Roy here? Roy's not gold. He's not stone. He's alive. How did he get that life? Where did it come from? It came from God. He was made in the image of God. When Paul says God is not far from any one of us, that's what he means. He's closer to Roy than Roy's wife could ever be, as much as she loves him. God is closer to Roy than Roy is to Roy. That's how close he is. So Roy would be a fool to think that this God who made him in his image looks like something that you could draw, looks like something you could chisel, looks like something that you would paint. That's utter stupidity. That's nonsense. See what Paul did? I tell you, in this passage where Paul, the preacher, confronts the pagan world in its nonsense, Paul strips them down of every possible excuse they could have for anything they're doing there. And you know what? Some of the people got it. Some of the people got it. So Paul went out from their presence, verse 34. Some of them joined Paul and believed. And you're going to see them in heaven. Some people went to worship at Mars Hill that morning, thinking, boy, looking for fresh things, new things, exciting things. And the Spirit of God spoke so powerfully through the Apostle Paul's preaching that they saw that that for which they yearned, that God was not a stick, a stone, an idol, not something man could manufacture and control. That every one of us here are made in His image. And the life we have, the physical life we have, is a manifestation of His presence and His provision for us. Boy, I wish I could preach like that. And remember, this is coming from the heart of a man who hated idolatry with a passion. So much so that when he first heard the claims of Jesus Christ, he immediately became the persecutor of the Christians. And Paul resisted that, even though it impregnates every page of the Old Testament prophecies. It's all there. Yet Paul resisted against the truth of God Himself taking on flesh to be one of us. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this incredible passage of Scripture. I doubt that we could exhaust this passage if each one of us took a turn. And if everyone who hears the sound of My voice had had a chance to expound and explain what they found in these verses, had a chance to share with the rest of us what he learned, by the time we went through that, we'd have to start all over again, because each one of us would see something new, something profoundly moving from these incredible concepts that Paul proclaimed, that You put upon his heart, that You burned into his soul. Father, I'm so glad that Dionysius was awakened by Your Spirit to the truth of who he was, where he came from, who You are, and Your infinite love and grace. And being warned, he fled from the wrath of God and believed in the righteous one as his righteousness. He became a follower of You, Lord Jesus, just like us tonight. And the text tells us he was a big shot. He was an Areopagite. He was one of the rulers. He was one of the chief leaders of this whole complex of philosophical and religious and devotional and all that went on there at Mars Hill was under the control of the Areopagus, and he was an Areopagite. And it reminds us tonight that not many from the high and mighty are called, for most are completely satisfied with their earthly pursuits. But here and there, there are men and women of great achievement, great accomplishment, who bow the knee to You and who acknowledge that You are Lord of all, who humble their hearts and pray the prayer, Oh God, forgive me of my sin. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Spirit of God, come into my life and change me. give me that righteousness without which no man shall see God. As we ponder Paul's preaching, help us to develop courage and strength and boldness to be unashamed and unafraid, to speak up in the public forum, to raise our voices, to raise our hands, to speak out of the truth and not be cowled by human opinion. Truly, Father, this may be the apex, the high point of this incredible book of Acts, where the Gentiles are invited to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, confess Him as God and Savior, and upon that confession, be given the gift of righteousness, forgiveness of sins, and being indwelt by the Spirit of life Himself, the Holy Spirit. Help us to ponder these things often. Perhaps memorize this whole sermon. Analyze it for ourselves and listen to You as You speak to us from this 2,000-year-old message, and as You impress these same truths into our spirit, may You be lifted up in our minds and hearts and worshiped and praised. And may those who are merely men lose their grasp, their hold upon us. And those who are deceived and deceiving, may we shed off those deceits and pursue righteousness and truth. Thank You for this portion of Your word. Bless it to our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.